So these verses 1 to 10, we're looking at the mission. Sin ruins a nation. It's happening to Britain. It happened to Israel. Nearly 150 years have passed since the Jewish nation was destroyed. And with no hope of men restoring the nation, God moved. A work had to be done. A nation rebuilt and the glory of God restored. And God did what he always does. He raises up a man or a woman for the hour. He placed on the heart of Nehemiah the burden to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt and the city restored to its former glory. Will you do it, Nehemiah? Will you go? Will you put your life in the line and speak to the king? Will you trust God? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something to the effect that ask what a man did in his secular life and you will have a fair idea of how God will use him in his spiritual. Nehemiah was in a leadership position. You'll recall from the story of Daniel how Nebuchadnezzar took the cream of the Hebrew youth and trained them for use in the Babylonian court. And it's most likely that Nehemiah had been through the same college that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego first attended all these years before. And it's also very interesting to note that Queen Esther was King Anzatex's grandmother. And there is speculation that she was responsible for Nehemiah being appointed to such an influential position of trust in the court of the Babylonian king. And you know, it's just wonderful the way you begin to discern the hand of God preparing someone for his work. The training that Nehemiah received in leadership was to be used in his ministry for God. And we see it being put to good use both in his presentation to the king, where his diplomatic skill and timing are evident, and of course later in his role as governor of Judah. Last week, we learned that Nehemiah prayed, fasted, and mourned over the burden. And 4 months later, he was in the presence of the king and the plan began to unfold. And we see his timing, his tact, and his loyalty. Timing is important. You know, the glorious verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tell us there is a time and a season for everything. On a simple level, it makes sense to think about the timing for raising a discussion. What state of mind will the other party be in? Let me give you an example. Most preachers will tell you that just after their morning service is not a good time to engage them in contentious issues. They've been engaged in spiritual warfare since the early hours. They're emotionally drained and they're vulnerable as the tension eases within them. And far better to make an appointment, see them later. In other words, the wrong timing could not achieve what you desire. You know, I remember as a young boy with my little sister accosting my father as he arrived home from work with the cry, would he take us out to the pictures? And Mum explained that it would be better for us if we waited until Dad had washed and had his dinner, and then when he was rested and refreshed, then to ask. We learned the lesson. We did it, and it worked. Nehemiah knew he was putting his life on the line. Persian kings were notorious for their suspicion of disloyalty, and it was a capital offence to appear sad in their presence. That was exemplified from the story of Esther. The fact that the queen was present here with the king indicates that the setting was probably informal. And some incident occurs, something in Nehemiah's manner, which the king notices, giving him cause for concern. Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? And Nehemiah, aware of the personal danger, nevertheless has an assurance that this matter has been covered by prayer and immediately assures the king of his loyalty. Now, sure, the words can be meaningless, but the king knows Nehemiah and recognizes that this is coming from an upright, faithful, and loyal man, and what he says he is. And willing to believe him, he allows him to continue. Nehemiah shoots an arrow prayer up to heaven and answers the king by telling him of his concern for the state of his ancestor's grave and the honor of his people. Now, this would immediately strike a chord with the Persian king, who, in common with Near Eastern practice, revered the memory of their dead ancestors. We saw a pretty shocking modern version of this when, after the revolution in Iran, which is modern-day Persia, where we are, the Ayatollah bulldozed the Shah's father's tomb and built a public toilet on the site. So by referring to the desecration of the graves of his forefathers, Nehemiah knows full well that this will arouse the sympathies of the king, who asks, in effect, "How can I help?" And here we see the importance of the next lesson. Nehemiah has done his homework. He has thought out his plan of campaign, and with the answers prepared, is ready to be questioned. And in the outworking of this conversation, Nehemiah will establish three vital truths for anyone who believes they may be receiving God's call to a ministry. One, he wanted to know that he was being sent. Verse 5, "If it pleases the king, let him send me." Secondly, he wanted to know he would be safe. Verse 7, "May I have a letter to the governors of Trans-Euphrates?" I mean, ensuring a safe and troubled passage shows clear thinking and planning ahead. And 3, he wants to know that he would be supplied. Verse 8, "Timber for the gates and the wall and the house." And here we learn that Nehemiah, he knew the close proximity of one of the king's forests and the name of the man in charge, and that he has learned from the layout of Jerusalem, the whole city, from his brother. He knows what he's talking about. What 4 months earlier had appeared as mission impossible was now taking on form and structure and looking distinctly positive. The key: prayer, preparation, and perseverance, leading to the assurance of being sent, safe, and supplied. I suppose the question could be asked, was Nehemiah asking for too much? I mean, wasn't he being a wee bit worldly, attending to all these material details? What about faith and trusting in God? And the answer is no, he wasn't. He was doing what we should do, establishing that the call was of God, and then expecting God to confirm the call and provide the assurance that he would undertake to supply every need. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." I wanted to give you an illustration of this in the life of me. My older friends here will forgive me repeating something that they have heard in the past. We were in Glasgow, family. We had lost our business. Things were pretty difficult, to say the least. And we were searching for a whole new way ahead. And I had been contacted by CPO, Christian Publicity Organisation, down in Worthing. I had sort of spent a year working for them in Glasgow, and they were talking about inviting me to go down and work for them as marketing director in Worthing, down in West Sussex. Jackie, our daughter, had just started university in Glasgow. Jonathan was approaching sixth form college age, and Vicky would be about 12 years of age. Yeah? I always get it wrong, get a row afterwards. She wasn't, she was 11, you know. No, she was 13, slap. You know. Maybe 12. So there we were, and CPO were talking of inviting us down, me with the family, etc., to Worthing. Now, this was a big move. To move from Glasgow I mean, to leave Scotland to go to England, that in itself is big, isn't it, Marion? I mean, that's asking a lot, but there we were. So, at the beginning of April, my conversion birthday date is the 30th of April. And at that time, I had two burdens. One was, after all the fallout of all the company and all the financial mess, the final thing I was left with was a bill from American Express. And I got a letter in around the beginning of April to say the bill had now gone up to, it was £486 and something like 75 pence. And unless they received payment within 4 weeks, it was going to court. I didn't have £486. So I said to the Lord, "Lord, I honestly don't believe that you would have us leave Scotland with this kind of thing hanging over our head. So we would take it as real confirmation from you if you would deal with this bill." Secondly, I needed more than just a job request from CPO. I wanted something spiritual, something that says God's in this. So I said, "Lord, could you do something that makes Joyce and I say, yeah, this is of you?" And we left it with him. Well, it was the 27th of the month of April, and I got a letter out of the blue from the Inland Revenue with an income tax rebate of £486 and 30 pence more than the 75. And that 30 pence covered a stamp for me to send the cheque to American Express. I've got copies of this, physical copies. The following day, we received a letter from CPO to say that they had had a day of prayer and fasting. And they believed it was God's will that we came down to Worthing and took up this post and would be pleased to say yes. So there, the check was taken care of. The spiritual answer had come in. It was all systems go. Sure, there's going to be problems and all sorts of things to attend to. It's going to be difficult. But hey, if God gives you that confirmation that he is in this with you, you can't fail. He will take care of it. And of course, he did. You see, Nehemiah, like all of us in these situations, he was going to need the assurance that he had been called by God. Because as soon as someone undertakes a work for God, opposition arises to hinder and stop the work. And verse 10 warns of the impending battle that he would fight. It says, "When Sanballat the Onorite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." Isn't it astounding? There were 50,000 Jews surrounding Jerusalem, but Nehemiah was the one who aroused the enmity of Sanballat and Tobiah. The others had been there a long time. They frankly didn't show much concern for the broken down wall and with a ruined testimony. They had grown satisfied with the way things were and were prepared to put up with it the way it was. They weren't burdened in praying and fasting. They weren't concerned for the glory of God's name, and so they were no threat to the devil. He didn't need to worry about them. But this man, Nehemiah, he was a different story. This man had been called by God. He had hearkened to the call. He had tested and tried it, and he was arriving with the assurance that he had been sent, would be safe, and would be supplied. This was a man on a meaningful mission, and his attitude spelt war against the way things were and the forces that kept it that way. Always there will be opposition to the work of God. In a spiritual sense, there is no battle until the Christian pitches in. Satan isn't concerned with a church until he sees selfless Christians seeking only the glory of God, determined to challenge the satanic grip upon the hearts of men and women and their lives. Now, we'll be hearing more later on from Nehemiah's enemies, but let's just identify who they are and the human characteristics of the problem. Sanballat was the governor of the province of Samaria, a very influential Samaritan who, probably a descendant of the mixed group who came in and settled into the land after the Jews had been deported to Babylon. Tobiah was a half-Jew who came from a family who returned to Jerusalem with the exiles, but was not able to prove that they were Israelites. And Nehemiah's arrival was upsetting the power structure in the region of Jerusalem. He was God's man, in God's time, in God's place, and he was bad news for God's enemies. Thus it was and ever will be. Amen. Scripture depicts the wall and the gates of Jerusalem as being symbolic of God's security through salvation, his power, his praise, his glory. And how the enemy of God, the devil, does everything he can to breach the wall in an attempt to eliminate the power of the Holy Spirit, so frustrating the plan of salvation and thereby stifling the desire of God's people to praise. And there is no doubt, as Nehemiah approached Jerusalem, he would appreciate why the message he received concerning the city of God was so depressing. It's verse 17. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. It was an incredible challenge. A modest estimate puts the damaged wall at 21 miles in length. Remember, too, the destruction was enormous and the stones were massive. This was no dry stained dike. The blocks, which had been hurled down into the valley, were of massive size and weight. They had to be located, exposed, hauled back up the hill, and then reassembled into the wall. And working against him was the psychological factor that it had been tried before and failed, which meant Nehemiah was taking on a history of defeat. So recent failure and apathy stared him in the face, giving rise to his third problem. The workers himself were discouraged and disheartened. But note, Nehemiah's priority was not an immediate inspection of the wall, but physical rest. He had been travelling for 3 months, and that would take its toll. And following Ezra's example in Ezra chapter 8, verses 32, he took 3 days' rest. Physical tiredness slows down our thinking. It robs us of essential perspectives. It multiplies anxiety, and it makes new opportunities seem like a burden. And Nehemiah knew that once he started work, the pressure would be unrelenting. And it was vital that he spend some quiet time with the Lord, recharging his batteries, allowing God to direct and encourage him. And then, rejuvenated and ready for work, it was time for Nehemiah to survey the wall and assess the need for the mammoth task ahead. Now, the picture of Nehemiah and his trusted friends inspecting the wall by moonlight conjures up a dramatic scene. And no doubt he did this secretly to avoid opposition from Sambalat and Tobiah and the negative comments that can be all too often heard from God's people. And then Nehemiah gathered the people together and sought their aid in rebuilding the wall. And here we see Nehemiah's gift of administration as he apportions part of the wall to individuals to be responsible for. And in this we learn the secret of releasing the power within God's church. Come, let us. It's working in unity. It's body life. Unity doesn't just happen. We have to work at it. Instead of concentrating on what divides, we must remember what unites. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Co-workers with Christ mean there are no superstars, only team members carrying out their God-given tasks for which they have been gifted. We become useful members of God's family by setting aside our desire for personal recognition and praise and glory, rolling up our sleeves and pressing on with the task that confronts us. And notice too how Nehemiah identifies himself with the workers. It's verse 17. You see the trouble we are in? You know, back in verse 2 of chapter 1, it was their trouble. But now it's his trouble as well. He's passionately involved in the city's welfare. In the language of today, he feels their pain. But he doesn't reduce the problem to a building site. He brings in the spiritual analogy, alluding to the fact that far more serious than the broken walls is the spiritual disgrace it signals to Jerusalem's pagan neighbors. God's glory is involved in this. I mean, what kind of God have you got when he allows his people to live in a hovel and rubble in a ruin? He can't really be all that powerful and important, can he? God's glory is really involved in this. And by pointing the people to the kingdom values, Nehemiah is making everyone take a fresh look at the task ahead. You see, the church, any church, can get bogged down in detail. We can have ministries running like well-oiled machines, manned by dedicated and experienced people. But it can be a healthy exercise to stop and reevaluate and ask, what are we doing and why are we doing it? Does it serve the kingdom, enhance the glory of God? And Nehemiah is in no doubt. He knows exactly why this wall must be rebuilt. It's not just to improve the city's fortification and to improve its economy. No, God's name is at stake. It's not simply Jerusalem's well-being. But this all raises raises as many questions as the answers, for it will place a burden on the people and make a big demand of them. How long will it take? Who's going to pay for it? How can we earn a living while working on the wall? Who looks after our families in the meantime? And Nehemiah knows that the people must have the assurance that there's someone greater than Nehemiah is behind them. And knowing the value of personal testimony, verse 18, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king said to me. He was convinced that God had placed the burden for the rebuilding of the Jerusalem wall on his heart and had motivated the king to offer his help and place resources at Nehemiah's disposal. And that being the case, God had brought him safely to Jerusalem to begin the work he was called to do. And by giving his testimony, he motivated God's people to fall in behind him and do a great work for God. Verse 18, they replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Of course, hand in hand with the good work goes the devil's work of opposition. And it's interesting to note that the opponents have increased to 3. Sambalat the Onorite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and now Geshem the Arab. This troublesome trio are highly vocal in their enmity towards Nehemiah and his newly recruited associates. And as soon as it's decided to begin the work, a volley of verbal insults and sinister insinuations are heaped upon the workers in the hope that the verbal abuse will demoralize the enthusiasm of the wall builders. Notice how they went about this. Verse 19, they mocked and ridiculed them. It's worth learning that verbal onslaughts have often been part of the enemy's demoralizing tactics. Paul certainly had to endure a good deal of it. At Mars Hill in Athens, he was dismissed as a babbler, sneered at for his gospel message, and he received further abuse at Corinth from believers who should have known better. I tell you, my friends, when the ignorant and mindless begin their campaign of hate, remember our Lord's teaching that it has been the lot of his people to suffer in this way for centuries. And when you are mocked and ridiculed for his sake, then consider it an honor, for you stand in good company. But then they question his motives. Verse 19, "What is this you are doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Oh boy, here was one to frighten the faint-hearted. And there was a history. The previous attempt to rebuild the wall had to stop when the king heard similar allegations of disloyalty. You get it in Ezra chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. You know, my friends, Christian workers down through the centuries have had to face bitter criticism and have their motives falsely questioned. But if after examining your heart, you know that your overriding ambition is to glorify God, then you have nothing to fear, no matter what the critics may claim. And note, Nehemiah, concerned only with the glory of God and the integrity of his fellow workers, doesn't stoop to their level to answer the lies. He first exalts the God who called him to this work and confidently claims that God will win. He was passionately concerned to make sure that God gets the glory and was convinced that he who had begun a good work would finish it. Verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. And secondly, motivated by concern for his workers, he told his accusers, "We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Nehemiah's appointment had disrupted the political balance of the entire region and effectively put Sambalat and Tobiah out of a job as far as Jerusalem and Judah were concerned. And it was the loss of political and religious influence that accounted for their main opposition to God's man. Sambalat, the administrative responsibilities for Samaria included the ruined Jerusalem. And with Nehemiah arriving with the king's authority, Sambalat was angry that he was losing his influence over the Israelite people. Tobiah, a close working associate of Sambalat, was another governor of the region responsible for the Ammonite territory, who, conscious of his own compromised Jewish background, thinking that he should have been consulted in the building of the project, would probably have been offended by Nehemiah restricting the work to recognized authentic Jews only. Geshem was an influential Arab gangster. He was a warlord who, with his son, controlled the Arab tribes over the northern part of Arabia. And the likelihood is he would have feared Nehemiah's independent, God-fearing activity, that it would seriously interfere with his lucrative smuggling activities. There'll be much more to do with these three in the weeks and months ahead. But when you add all this up, you realize that Nehemiah's enemies made the city and the surrounding countryside highly vulnerable. For with the increasingly powerful Geshem controlling the southern approaches and already hostile Samaria and Ammon to the north and the east, Judah was now virtually encircled and the war of nerves had begun. And what is fascinating is how Sambalat's political objections, Tobiah's religious sensibilities, and Geshem's materialistic interests meant that the tormenting trio, although motivated by different perspectives, were united in their opposition. And as the story unfolds, we will see how wise Nehemiah was in having nothing to do with any of them and resisting their opposition at an early stage. Bring it to an end. Jerusalem was a holy city, and those who participated in the work must be holy also. That is, set apart for God's work and separated from anything which might mar their distinctive witness. The hard work in building the wall and the gates of Jerusalem was a call to spiritual commitment, physical exertion, and material sacrifice, and was therefore worthy of their best. As a holy people, they gave themselves to the work with unreserved dedication and set to to begin this good work. Amen. Amen.